Good morning, everybody out there in Facebook land. I know we've got a few people tuning in. It's great to be here today. I want to start off by saying this will be our last not in the building sermon for some time. I'm not going to say our last Facebook Live because obviously our goal is to continue getting our sermons live to Facebook, which we've not been able to successfully execute in the past. But we're going to try to forge ahead. It may look a little different than what you're seeing right now, but if you're joining us online and you found this to be valuable, we plan to continue going forward. So next week we'll be back in our building for all of our events, the first Sunday morning at least. So we'll be meeting at 9:30 there for small groups. We'll still have our online offering for small groups being provided, and we'll be meeting there at 11 instead of at 10:45, which is our typical start time. We'll be meeting at 11 for our sermon, our sermon, of course, but also we'll have a time of worship together. So we're really looking forward to getting back together. But for those of you that are not able to join us, not comfortable doing so, that is completely acceptable. They definitely need to be making smart decisions for you and your family and your loved ones. So we're going to try to continue a Facebook Live offering specifically for the sermon time, at least at the outset, and hopefully be able to grow that into worship as time goes on. So it's great to be here. We're going to be in Mark 6 today. We finished Mark 5 last week. We've been doing kind of a sermon series through Mark, trying to go at a pace that we feel is good for digesting some topics. And some chapters are a little bit longer to get through than others. And Mark 5 happened to be just a two-week chapter because there were basically two stories that separating them wouldn't have really added a lot of value. So, but Mark 6 is different. There's a lot happening in Mark 6. So today we'll just be in Mark 6, 1 through 6. And I titled the sermon, Welcome Home, which is a little bit of an ironic title that I'm sure will become more evident as we go through this. So what I'd like to do is we'll read this together. If you've got your Bible, we use the ESV translation. Feel free to read along. If not, it should be here on the screen. You can follow along there. So we'll be in Mark 6, 1 through 6. Pardon me. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this passage, personally it's very challenging in many regards. What we see here is Jesus coming home and dealing with challenges that he had not faced as he was going about ministry throughout various locations. And doing amazing things. And here he comes back to his hometown, and we see a quite a different story, Lord. So as we study this today, Lord, I pray that you will calm the world around us and help us to study your word, to focus on this, to really kind of dedicate our time of learning and study to your word, Lord. And I pray that I'll be hidden behind your cross, and that every word that I speak, Lord, it pales in comparison to the power in your word itself, Lord. I also want to lift up our country in general right now. I know there is a ton of unrest. There's a lot of frustration. There's a lot of difficulty dealing with one another, understanding the state of the world, Lord. Clearly, I don't have all those answers. But Lord, we know that you're sovereign over situations just like this, Lord. And I pray that as believers in Jesus specifically, that you will give us compassionate hearts, ears to hear. And when we speak, Lord, that we speak the truth of your word and not our own ideas or opinions, Lord, that we are able to unify as a body of believers and communicate very clearly that there is one solution to what is happening in this world, and that solution is you. And that's the only one. Try as we may, Lord, we are not going to be able to fix this world ourselves. We depend on you, and we cry out to you in times like this, Lord, to heal our nation, heal our land, mend fences, help us to come together. And Lord, I pray that the church can be a very mighty force in a time like this. Thanks again for this time together, Lord, and I pray that our time of study today will be glorifying to you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so here we see Mark 6. If you were here the last few weeks as we've gone through Mark, when Jesus' ministry takes off, it's just bang, 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 bang. There's a lot going on, nonstop, city to city, healings, casting out demons, preaching, teaching, parables, people that they're meeting, also spending time talking to the disciples. He's a very busy person. He is active in ministry. And here we see him coming home. At the beginning of the chapter, he came to his hometown. We don't see this happening very often, and there is a great study about how many times he came back to Nazareth. I believe this is the second time, and we don't hear about this happening ever again. You kind of see why, perhaps. But it's important to note here, I say welcome home, kind of a tongue-in-cheek title. I'm sure his family was happy to see him. I'm sure his friends and people that knew him were happy to see him. Don't get me wrong. Hey, there's Jesus. He's back. Hooray. Welcome home. It's good to see you. But this is a different kind of homecoming. The biggest difference here is Jesus is in full tilt ministry. We don't see a transition here where he's taking a break and that he's going back home maybe to rest and recover or visit. He's active in ministry. He's now headed back to Nazareth. And the expectation here seems that he's going to continue to minister in Nazareth. He's been everywhere else. He's not coming home just to visit. He and his disciples have come to minister here. And he gets right to business. Verse 1 of chapter 6, he went away from there, came to his hometown. Chapter 2, on the Sabbath he began to teach. So he heads to the synagogue to teach. And we see in verse 2, many who heard him were astonished. Clearly, Jesus was not being viewed as some average Joe. Astonishment is meaningful here. They were hearing what he was saying, the wisdom that he had, the knowledge that he had, the understanding that he had, perhaps understanding beyond what they expected him to know, perhaps some different teachings, but based on Scripture. But there's a dark side to this astonishment. And that dark side is, that's Jesus. Yeah. To level set, those of us in today's world, we hold Jesus in high esteem, well above his family. So we talk about the lineage of Jesus, and we know his family, we know who they were, but we don't often say, well, because of the rank and file of his family, there's an assumption here that Jesus was only so good or only so capable. I mean, look where he came from. That has long since left. We now understand who he is and the fullness of him, and Jesus' relationship to his family is something that we don't consider necessarily. Those in Nazareth at this time did not do that. They would have only known Jesus as a member of the community. They had seen him grow. They had watched him go from a baby all the way up to a young man and begin to teach, and now he's moving into his full ministry. And they would have said, well, based on his family and the way that this works, and remember, in that culture, that also carried a weight of its own. You know, your family was a big part of who you were or who you could become, if you will. And we see in verse 3, because of this, because of what they understand, they took offense at him. And I highlighted offense there because that may seem like an odd thing to happen. It's just somebody teaching. Why would that be so offensive? And it's a good question. I thought they were astonished. I mean, how can you be astonished and offended? And the answer is, well, you can be. The reason they were astonished is because he's saying amazing things and he's proclaiming truths and he has knowledge that they can't believe he has. The study that he has done, the depth of his understanding of the Word, it's astonishing. But that's not enough. They begin to ask questions, and I state here that their questions gave their hearts away. While they are astonished, we see that they start asking some questions that give their hearts away. And when I say this, gave their hearts away, imagine a conversation like this. That we don't see this here, to be clear. This is a scenario that I'm positing. But Jesus might say, the Father grants me authority to heal in his name. And they immediately ask, who granted him this authority? Well, it seems pretty clear that he just explained that. The Father. But when you ask the question of who granted you this, this is like saying, who is he to tell us this? Who is this person? I mean, we know who he is, but how dare he speak to us in this manner? Who does he think he is? What gives him the right? We have more colloquial terms that we use today, but it's a similar thing. These questions that they're asking, is this the carpenter? Are his family's right here? We know them. We've grown up with them. This isn't some high-ranking Sadducee or Pharisee. This isn't somebody that is above reproach in the Jewish community. He's a carpenter's kid. Being amazed is different than being saved. Marveling at Jesus does not save anyone. And I state this because we see Mark, it's filled with people that are amazed by Christ turning away from him. Now, there are plenty of people that are amazed by Christ that are turned toward him, that cling to him by faith and are healed accordingly. But there are a lot of people that we see that are amazed. Right here's a good astonished by what they see, turning away. Interesting, but I'm offended. That's incredible what he's doing, but I don't like it. I mean, he healed that person, but they didn't deserve it. And then he healed that other person, but he didn't heal me. Amazing that he did that, but I'm not on board. I don't believe that he is who he says he is. We need to be more than amazed. These folks asking their questions, if we look at these in depth, I do a paraphrase here, their true colors start to come through. Wow, amazing. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, this guy, Joseph's kid? My paraphrase. Now, you might think, oh, well, you know, they don't understand who Jesus is. We don't, but I would posit that this is a very apropos for our life as well. We make assumptions in the same way. And they let Jesus' earthly origins take precedence over his divine pedigree. Now, we know, as we've done our study, that we could trace the prophecy of Jesus and his lineage. All of this was foretold. He was fulfilling what needed to be fulfilled. And that is, we study the lineage of Christ and his pedigree, if you will, from a perspective of validating that he is who he says he was. In this time, this would have been a curse, if you will, for him. That, well, you know, he comes from this lineage, and that's put him here at this station in life. Once a carpenter's kid, always a carpenter's kid. He might be able to run a carpentry shop or maybe start doing, you know, better carpentry work, but he's only ever going to be a carpenter. And that began to taint their view of him. So Jesus is now coming home, and they're welcoming him by, you know, probably, like I said, hey, I can't believe it, you're back, that's great, I've ever heard all these crazy things. And then he begins doing the same thing in front of them, and they are, every one of them, like, wow, that's incredible, but no. No, we're not going to have that here. For us, do you ever catch yourself doing this? Every one of these, by the way, I have done. That's where these come from, my brain. That guy's a real piece of work. I went to school with her mom, and she is just like her. Just wait till high school, they'll eat him alive. They've got no idea what the real world is like. Now, these sound benign, perhaps, these kinds of statements. But they're all based on something that is, I guess, somewhat sinister, in that based on actions or outward appearance or who you're related to, that I know you. That guy's a real piece of work. Now, they probably didn't say that exact phraseology when they were talking to Jesus, but it's a similar idea. This carpenter is going to tell me about the Word of God? Okay. I went to school with her mom. She's just like her. Yeah, I've known Mary for years. I helped Joseph out in the shop. He got that same attitude, that same bravado that his dad has. He could do anything, right, if he only had the chance. Just wait till high school to eat him alive. Well, this, you know, hey, this is all fine and good, but wait till he makes it into the synagogue for real. They'll tear him to pieces. He seems pretty smart here, but as he moves up the ranks, you know, I'm not buying it. And he's got no idea what the real world is like. It's fine to sit here and say this in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but when you get out there and you start doing honest-to-goodness teaching and ministry, you know, he's not prepared. He doesn't know. Easy assumptions to make based on we know better than them, or they are lesser than us, or our understanding of what's going on here. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing in this chapter. But Jesus was bucking this trend. He was stepping outside the pecking order. He was talking to people about things that he, to be perfectly honest, didn't have any business talking to them about according to Jewish culture and custom. He was speaking bold truths. And he wasn't pulling punches because this was his hometown. right in the thick of things of people that have known him for the longest. He gets right back to where he was when he was talking to strangers, people that didn't know him, if you will. And despite all this, those in Nazareth are offended by this. They didn't want this. It wasn't just that they were ignoring it. They took offense to what he was teaching. Didn't they see the miracles? These are what I'm asking as I read this. They did see them, and they were astonished. It says so. Many who heard him were astonished. I'm sure the rumors of what he was doing elsewhere have made it back. What he was doing was true, but these would have been viewed as, well, I heard, and well, I didn't see it, but so-and-so told me that he did that, and well, you're kidding. Well, that's incredible. But dishonor was right on the heels of that astonishment. Yes, that's astonishing, but have you ever heard this phrase? That's pretty good for a whatever. That's pretty good for a Hoosier. That's pretty good for a guy with long hair. That's pretty good for a guy with glasses. That's pretty good for somebody who didn't graduate college. It's pretty good for whatever. With a phrase like that, what you're really saying is, based on some characteristic of you, our expectations are far lower. And what you've done here, that's pretty good. But we believe that somebody with more education or better, you know, more handsome or attractive or more learned or whatever else would do a far better job. We assume that they would. But this is good. For a carpenter's kid, this is pretty good. This is astonishing for Joseph's son, for somebody from Nazareth, for somebody that's not a Levite. You pick your poison, right? Pick whatever you like and put it at the end of that phrase, and there's a condescension there, right? There's a dishonor that comes with that phrase. Nobody's ever said, that's pretty good for somebody that is perfectly suited for that task, because it wouldn't make sense. Of course it's pretty good for them. They're perfectly suited for the task. So we see in these questions, this is exactly what's going on. They're cutting away at Jesus despite being astonished by what he's saying. Some things never change, right? But Jesus wasn't surprised by this. He knew this was coming, and it was also foreshadowed in Mark 3. In Mark 3, we see some run-ins with his family, and they're trying to tell him to knock this off, right? And he's like, who's my family anyway? It's the people here that are doing the work of the Lord. He's hinting at this difficulty. And I'm sure at that time, the disciples were like, oh, interesting. Okay, I see. So this is family. And now we're seeing a more full painting of the reason that Christ said that. And as usual, he uses this as a teaching moment. Doesn't let this pass, right? And I stress that he wasn't surprised by this, because obviously Jesus anticipated this happening and was prepared to leverage this to instruct his disciples as to what was going on and why. You'd hope that coming home would be a time of rest, but instead we see Jesus found home to be a time of frustration. Frustration is a little bit of a weird word. You might say, well, I don't know that he was frustrated by that. I mean, I'm sure he was. He said he wasn't surprised, so he was kind of anticipating it. Could we really be frustrated by something that you're not anticipating? Could you be frustrated by something you were anticipating? And I would say yes. And I'm defining frustrate here so that it makes a little bit more clear. When I say that he was frustrated, the definition is to make, the one definition of frustration, we don't necessarily use this when we say that I'm frustrated by you, is to make ineffectual, to bring to nothing, or to make invalid or of no effect. Jesus' work was frustrated by the lack of belief. Jesus has a desire to teach and preach, and he's healing, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing all this. And it's easy, we just talked about this in our small groups, it's easy perhaps to think of Jesus as perhaps he's walking around, and he's just sort of like a t-shirt cannon of good deeds and healings, right? Like he's just firing these things out into the crowd, like, you get a healing, and you get a healing, and it just, if you happen to be walking by and a healing lands on you, then, hey, I can walk again. And what we see in this chapter is this is not what is going on. There's a faith component here, a belief component here that is critical to the work of Jesus. Jesus' work depends on the faith of those in which these works are being performed. Now, their faith is not arbitrary. Their faith isn't just placed in any old thing. But their faith in Jesus, their belief that Jesus is who he says he is what is driving his work as he's moving around. And that's what we see here, especially here. I'm a big fan, if you ever, have ever heard me preach up to now, I'm a big fan of talking about perhaps things that Jesus isn't saying or what isn't happening or isn't occurring. And I love these six verses because it's a really good example of what's not happening in Nazareth. What's not happening in Nazareth is people are not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. They are not believing that he's teaching the truth of the word, that he's fulfilled prophecy, and that he's the Messiah. They don't believe that. They don't even want to listen to his teaching. They're completely shadowed and enshrouded in this idea that he can't do that because of who he is. And we see his work frustrated by that. I'm sure it was frustrating for Jesus that these people that have known me my whole life refused to heed my words because of a misunderstanding of my lineage here on earth. They don't see the fulfillment of prophecy. They don't see how necessary it was that I was born to this family. And that would be frustrating to him. But also we see that his work was frustrated. And then we see Jesus say something very interesting. Not without honor. Here in verse 4, we see a prophet that Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Now, that may seem a little confusing to us, just the way that he's phrased that. But what he's telling his disciples, and I say his disciples, it could probably be argued that he's speaking to everybody, but I primarily think the disciples were listening, because obviously the other folks at this point were questioning him, taking offense at him. But he's saying, you will be held in high esteem by those who believe. You will likely not be held in high esteem by those that knew you before you were saved, before you have tried to make your life better, before you have accepted Christ as your Lord and have become the process, have began the process of sanctification, trying to spend time studying the Word and seeking the Lord's guidance in your life and seeking the Holy Spirit for direction. And yeah, you know, they're going to point out the mistakes that you made, that you've been making since you were a little kid, and some things never change. They're not going to hold you in high esteem because of this. They aren't ever going to necessarily appreciate what Christ is doing, has done, and is doing in your life. And if you have any doubts, look at how Jesus was treated in his hometown. Imagine what this would have meant to those disciples that are maybe thinking, gosh, you know, I've got a tough road ahead when I go home. I know how my parents are going to feel. I left the family business, or I abandoned a good job, or left my education behind, or who knows. And here we are. I'm walking with Jesus, and I'm seeing Jesus struggling with this, the Son of God, performing miracles in faith with people who believe in him, that he is who he says he is. And he comes home, and he's a laughingstock. These people are offended by what he's doing. They don't want to give him the time of day. But wait, there's less, right? Normally it goes the other way. There's more. Now we see in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now you might say, well, even healing a few sick people, that's pretty mighty work. Well, apparently not. This verse seems to say that except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, that wasn't considered mighty because it says that he could do no mighty work. So healing, laying hands on a few sick people and healing them, that's not mighty. It gives you an idea of what Christ is doing. When we hear the mighty works were performed, it's more than healing a few sick people, apparently. But here we see the real manner of the work. The faith of those healed was critical. Now, I'm not saying... I want to be real clear here that the Holy Spirit is doing the healing. Belief alone is enough to save us, but belief in proper things. The faith of those who healed indicates that their faith was rightly placed in Christ. Christ told them truth. They heard the truth. Their heart was changed by the truth, and they believed the truth. And through that, their sin was taken away, and they were healed. Jesus taught, they believed, they were healed. This wasn't just tacit belief. This wasn't somebody who was just quote-unquote spiritual he's a good teacher. He's a smart guy. I like what he's saying. I'm going to dig into that more. Or I'm going to take what he said and align it with my own belief structure. That's not what we see here. That's not what's healing. These are people who hear Jesus and said, this is the Son of God. He can heal me. Mark is filled with this all over the place, but not here, not in Nazareth. Jesus taught, they were offended, and they were not healed. These mighty works that weren't being performed here, that we see elsewhere, were works of salvation. Jesus was taking away sin, not just infirmities. When we study this up to now, we see this very interesting interaction where whenever somebody is healed, there's an admonition from Christ to go and be healed, right? This isn't just taking away this illness so you can go continue doing what you were doing before, right? You're a different person now. You've been healed of this infirmity, but your sin has been taken from you. I'm taking the sin away. You're a new person, and you need to live a healed life. That sin was taken through faith. Their belief and faith in Christ and who he said he was healed them. And it healed them by taking their sin away. Without faith in Jesus, there is no sin removed. And without sin being removed, there will be no healing. Jesus was just as powerful as ever. And this is important to note here. Christ's power wasn't lessened in this area. He wasn't being restricted. But without faith, there's nothing here. He can go around and teach, and people disregard him. Their sin is not removed. No healings occur except for a few. We see, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Those people believed, but a very, very few by comparison to other places. Here in his hometown, the people that knew him best that you think would be proud of him perhaps, and like, look what he's done. He's done amazing things, and now he's come home, and let's go out and spend time and listen to him. And that's not what happened. It was exactly the opposite. And then we see here in verse 6 that he marveled because of their unbelief. And this is my paraphrase, but if Jesus marvels at your unbelief, you've got a problem. Don't confuse marveling, once again, with being surprised. He wasn't surprised by this, but certainly shocked by it. Despite all he had done and all he was doing, they reject him. I mean, it's somewhat maddening and also depressing that we've got the Savior of all mankind coming home to the people that have seen him grow up, and they do. No, thank you. Now, this is offensive. I'm not going to hear this from some carpenter's kid. Now, who do you think you are coming in here and doing this, sitting in our synagogue on the Sabbath and telling us, I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to hear of it. No, thank you. Go tell everybody else about this. And he does. We see at the end that he went among the villages teaching. So how does this apply to us? What about us? For six short verses, there's a lot to think about here. When we think of home, how do we feel? And when we go home, what do we do? And when we see others come home, how do we treat them? These are things to think about. And when we try to gauge what we how do we feel, logically it's like, well, how should we feel? And when we go home, what do we do? And then what should we do? And when we see others come home, how do we treat them? And also then, how should we treat them? What does the Word tell us about that? How can we grow in Christ and do these sorts of things better and perhaps not be the friends and family and loved ones, if you will, that are in Nazareth when Christ comes home? If you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, be prepared for those who know you best to reject the truth. I don't know about anybody else that's listening here, but this is a very, very difficult task. Close family and friends are sometimes the most difficult to minister to. In many ways, the most difficult to get the courage to speak out in general, but also when they don't receive it, it can be the most uncomfortable, right? It hurts the most when somebody that you really love rejects truth. But this second bullet should help us in that regard. If Jesus wasn't able to convince his family, we should expect no less. They had Christ sitting and standing in front of them, teaching them directly the truth. And they still rejected him. They still said, no, we're not doing that. So we should not approach this any differently than Christ in that regard. Yes, we should absolutely go to the synagogue, continue to teach. Ministry should be a central focus of our lives. And perhaps even be astonished when we see this rejection. But not surprised by it, because Christ endured the same exact behavior. When others come into a faith relationship, don't let the past cast doubt on them. This is one that I personally struggle with a lot. I'm a cynical person by nature. It's a difficulty in my life that I see somebody that I've known for a very long time make a lot of really bad decisions just like me, and then they come to Jesus through saving faith just like me, and they say they've turned their life around just like me, and I don't believe them. And I think, well, time will tell. I know him. I remember going to school with that guy, and I saw the kind of stuff he did. And, you know, you can take the sin out of the guy, but you can't take the guy out of the sin and all this nonsense, right? It's difficult. It's hard for us sometimes to give people some degree of latitude to demonstrate that Christ has changed them. And we ought not fall into that trap of cynicism and doubt and never trusting that Christ can do what he said he did and putting people in a position where they have to prove to us endlessly that that is true. Trust that Jesus can and will save in his time. I'm sure all of us have seen people who have claimed Christ and have fallen away. And we say, I knew it. I told you. I told you about that person. That's a terrible viewpoint. Yes, we should be diligent to continue the work of Jesus. And we should expect that people, once they come to Christ, there should be some degree of life change there, of course. We want that for them. But if they fall away or somebody doesn't come to Christ at all, it doesn't mean the hope is lost. It doesn't mean that, I tried and I failed, so that's it, they're done. They must not be, you know, the elect, so on I go. Jesus can and will save in his time. But there does come a time, perhaps, when our work must shift, and we see that at the very end of this chapter. And he went about among the villages teaching. Okay, you know, eventually I've done my part. I've said what needed to be said. If you choose to reject or be offended, that's a decision you're making. I can't change your mind in that regard. The truth is still the truth. Every time you ask me, I'm going to tell you the same thing. I will be praying for you, but it's time to head out among the villages. I'm going to tell more people about this, and I'm not going to completely be floored by the fact that my friends and family don't believe, as heartbreaking as that might be. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're hearing this and thinking, I'm on the other side of that equation, I don't believe this, I've been offended by those teachings, but maybe I ought to learn more. I have some questions about that. I was under the impression, perhaps, that I had done some things that disqualified me from salvation, perhaps. Reach out. You can send an email to office at Calvary Heights. You can reach out to us here on Facebook. There's any number of ways, and we want to talk. It's not too late. No, I can't stress enough. No matter what you have done or where you are in life right now, it is not too late. There is no distance too far from God. If you don't hear anything else, hear that today. It's not too late. Act now. Today is the day. Don't let your past dictate your future. Don't let people tell you because of the things you've done or because of what they've heard people teach that, you know, Jesus is it's too late for you, or Jesus is too busy for you, or no one's going to give you the time of day because of what you've done. There may be struggles. Coming to Christ doesn't make our past disappear. There may be struggles. We talked about this in our small group today about just being healed might just be the act of being healed, the act of being saved may start a process of now living a saved life and having to mend some fences and convince other people that you are no longer going to cheat and steal from them. If that's something that you'd been doing a lot of, for instance, that takes time and it doesn't necessarily go away straight away because we believed. But it's not too late. It's not too late. Today could be your day. And with that, we'll end our message. It's been wonderful. We're so thankful for those that have been tuning in all this time. We're looking forward to gathering together again. June 7th will be our first day back in our building, our facilities, right here in Martinsville. If you're looking for a church to come visit, we'd love to have you. We'll have some social distancing measures in place. Masks are welcome. Several of us will be wearing them for other safety. And we'll be paying very close attention to guidance that's provided by our state and federal authorities and local authorities and things like that, just to make sure that we're playing by the best set of rules that we can. And we want to make sure that everybody's able to enjoy worship together safely. So if you're able to make it, great. If not, we love that so many people have been tuning in online. Feel free to share this information with those that you think might find it interesting or useful, or maybe just want to argue with me about something, that's fine. We'd love to talk to you. And once again, if you're hearing this and you don't know who Jesus is, please reach out. Today's the day. I couldn't be any more serious about that. So let's pray, and then we'll be done for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. even a short 30-minute time in your word, Lord. I pray that the seed will be planted, as we saw in these parables, and it'll start to grow and nurture, and things that we can't stop thinking about and questions that we have that we need answers to, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we seek out those answers. We ask tough questions, that we communicate our doubts, and we turn to one another and into your word to sharpen each other up so that we may rightly divide your word better and understand more about what you would have for our lives and the not just today, but obviously for all eternity, Lord. And once again, Lord, I know that right now the world might seem like a downright scary place, perhaps difficult to understand or interpret what's going on around us, and maybe we feel that we need God more than ever, and you know, where's God right now? And Lord, we know that you're sovereign, and that when you see this turmoil, Lord, that it's sad for you as well. This is not the creation that you sought out, Lord, but we know that all things work together for the good. And Lord, we just pray as believers, Lord, that we can find peace in this, that we know you are on the throne, you are in control, and that through your word that we can be confident that it's all going to work out okay. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do, Lord, that we can be out here actively speaking the good news of saving grace in your Son, Lord. So I thank you for this time together, Lord, and I pray as we transition back into our building, Lord, that we'll have a wonderful time together, Lord. I pray that as COVID-19 continues, it seems like perhaps that we're making some progress in slowing that down as a nation, Lord. I pray that that those trends continue in a positive way. I pray that those that have been diagnosed receive healing and are able to get back on their feet as soon as possible, Lord. But we entrust that all of this is underneath your watchful eye, Lord, that nothing here is a surprise to you, and that we as believers can trust in that and move forward knowing that you are in control and on the throne and not caught off guard by any of this stuff, Lord. Thank you for this time together, and it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody. I pray you have a blessed Sunday and a great upcoming week. And if you're able, we'll see you next Sunday at our building. And if you're not, we'll see you online here on Facebook. And with that, I will bid you all farewell and have a great week.